Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
We are officially in November now, which means some of us think it's already Christmas time, right? And you have set up your Christmas tree, you have put up your Christmas lights. Just this past week, I was scrolling through Instagram stories, and no lie, I saw four straight stories of people setting up their tree with lights, and it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas on as the music behind it. I was like, really? It is the first week of November. But to each his own, no matter if that's you, the rest of us are going to wait till the right time, which is after Thanksgiving. But either way, Christmas time, thank you, yeah. Christmas time is right around the corner. And what we are trying to do as we head into the Christmas season and even the season of Advent is slow down and strategically fix our eyes on Jesus and prepare our hearts to celebrate his birth. Because I don't know about you, but so many times I rush into this Christmas season and before I even know it, it's the end of the year and I feel like I've completely missed celebrating Jesus and really taking in everything that his birth should mean for me. And as we head into the Christmas season, we are taking a look at the seven I am statements of Jesus that he makes in the Gospel of John to better understand and better appreciate all that Jesus' birth means for us. And today we are in week four of our series that we are calling I Am Jesus in His Own Words. And throughout our whole time in this series, the question that we are trying to answer is, who is Jesus? We said this every single week. Who is Jesus? And our answer to this question is eternally important. So we don't want to leave this to ourselves. We want to hear from Jesus himself. So we are letting him speak for himself. And we're breaking down each of these I am statements. And in each of these statements, Jesus is clearly telling us who he is. We don't have to guess. We don't have to make something up. We have all of the Gospels to learn about who he is, and then he explicitly tells us seven times in these bold I am statements exactly who he is and how we should think about him. And when Jesus is telling us who he is also telling us who God is like. One of the questions that you may think about often is, what is God like? Who is God? I can't see God, so I don't really know how to have a frame of mind of who he is. Well, that's who Jesus is for us. Jesus is God in the flesh. He is God made visible. And if we want to learn about who God is and the character of God, we can just look to Jesus and to look at his life in the Gospels. The New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, he put it this way. If you want to know who God is, look at Jesus. If you want to know what it means to be human, look at Jesus. If you want to know what love is, look at Jesus. If you want to know what grief is, look at Jesus. And go on looking until you're not just a spectator, but you're actually part of the drama, which has him as the central character. And man, what a beautiful truth that is. We aren't left in the dark about who God is. He has shown us his character and his love and his mercy, and he has shown us all this through the person of Jesus. And for us to fully understand and appreciate the I am statement that we're going to look at today, we're going to need to jump in and be a part of the drama that is taking place. And the I am statement that we're going to look at is Jesus saying this phrase. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. So if you have a copy of the scriptures with you today, and I hope that you do, you can flip over to John chapter 11. We're going to be in verses 1 through 44. If you do not have a Bible, you can find one at the end of your row. If you do not have one at home, you can take that one with you as our gift to you. Now, as we jump into this passage, which is a popular story that we've probably heard of before, I want to make sure that we do so with the right posture. So many times when we read scripture, at least this is how I go about it, and I'm sure the same is true for you, I tend to read the Bible like it's a textbook. So I read it looking for the facts. I look for the theological implications. So in this passage, I would probably find the verse that says, I am the resurrection and the life, and I would highlight it, and then I would grab my journal, and I would write that down. I would, you know, I'd write some thoughts about that, and then, you know, I'd try to pray through it, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's actually really great. But I'm reading it like a textbook. I'm reading it like, as N.T. Wright said, as if I'm a spectator. I'm looking into it. But instead, this is a real story with emotions and pain and hurt. And I should be reading this story by placing myself in the shoes of those in the story. This is why N.T. Wright uses the phrase, you're actually part of the drama, which has him as the central character. And that's how we should be reading this story and the other narratives in the Bible. All throughout scriptures, there's many different types of genres that should force us to read them differently. And in this passage, we should be reading it like a story or a book or a movie. And we should be placing ourselves into the scene and placing ourselves in the shoes of those who are in the story. Now, if I don't know about you, but like think back to the last book that you read that just absolutely captivated you. For me, it was a fictional series. It's kind of one of those world-building series where a lot like Star Wars or Lord of the Rings. I'm showing my nerd side a little bit here. But as I was reading it, I just couldn't put it down. I'm reading it. I'm visualizing the world that he's building. I'm visualizing the outfits that people are wearing. I'm putting myself into the conversations. How would I respond in this? And then you look up, and it's like 3 hours later, and you've just been invested in this book. And for you, if you can remember that type of book that you've been reading, you know what I'm talking about. And that's how we should be reading narrative texts in the Bible. We jump into them and imagine the scene around us. We put ourselves in the shoes of those in the story. And for us to truly understand and feel the weight of this story today, I want us to do just that. So during our time together, it's going to look just a little bit different. Instead of reading the whole passage all at once and then breaking down a few points along the way, instead we're going to read a little bit of the passage, and then we're going to talk a little bit. And then read a little bit, and then talk a little bit. And I believe as we do this, we're going to learn more about who Jesus is and how we can relate to him. And if I could just give a theme for our time together this morning for us to be looking throughout this passage, it would be this, is that if Jesus has the power over death, that means he has power over your situation. If Jesus has power over death, that means he has power over your situation. And as we jump into this story, we're going to see a situation that is filled with despair, heartbreak, and pain. But it also is filled with hope and joy and compassion. So with all that, let us read, starting in John chapter 11, starting in verse 1, it says this. Now a man was sick, Lazarus from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair, and it was her brother Lazarus who was sick. So the sisters sent a message to him, Lord, the one you love is sick. When Jesus heard it, he said, the sickness will not end in death, but is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after that, he said to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. Rabbi, the disciples told him, just now the Jews tried to stone you, and you're going there again? Aren't there 12 hours in a day? Jesus answered, if anyone walks during the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks during the night, he does stumble because the light is not in him. He said this, and then he told them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm on my way to wake him up. Then the disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will get well. Jesus, however, was speaking about his death, but they thought he was speaking about natural sleep. So Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. I'm glad for you that I wasn't there so that you may believe. But let's go to him. Then Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let's go too so that we may die with him. So let's place ourselves into this story, specifically into the shoes of Martha and Mary. Mary and Martha had history with Jesus. Earlier in the Gospels, in Luke chapter 10, we read the story of this family welcoming Jesus into their home. And these two sisters and their brother Lazarus, they knew Jesus well. Jesus was a dear friend to this family, and this family meant a lot to Jesus. This is why the sisters sent the message that said, Lord, the one you love is sick. Clearly, Jesus knew them, and they knew Jesus. And they had experienced Jesus's miracles. They'd seen the fruit of his ministry. So when their brother Lazarus gets sick, and it appears it's a severe illness that was leading to a quick death, they immediately send a runner to Jesus to come back into town and help them. They've seen him heal those who he doesn't even know. So they're thinking, hey, this is Jesus who loves us. Will you get here as soon as possible? Because Lazarus, the one you loved, is sick and dying. And before all this, Jesus and his disciples had been doing ministry in Jerusalem, which was just right outside of where Bethany was. So they were really close, but the religious leaders of the day decided that they had enough of Jesus, so they forced him out of town. They were getting ready to stone him, so he leaves. So he's not too far away, and this is why Mary and Martha send a runner for him to come back. He's not too far away. Surely he can come back in time. So the runner gets there, and I'm sure the runner is frantic. He knows Lazarus. He knows Mary and Martha. He knows the situation. And he wants Jesus to come back to him. He delivers the devastating news to Jesus. And Jesus simply responds by saying, "This sickness will not end in death, but is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And then instead of returning with the runner, Jesus stays where he is and he continues to minister for several days. Let's go back to Mary and Martha. Your brother is severely sick. And it's a sickness that leads to death so quickly that it had to be violent on him. He had to be suffering. It had to be one of the hardest things these sisters have ever walked through and experienced. So in their desperation, they send a runner to a dear friend who they have seen perform miracles of healing other people and other people's lives. And the runner comes back by himself and says that Jesus responded that Lazarus' sickness will not end in death, but the glory of God. And he turned his back and he continued to minister to the other people for several more days. For these sisters, it had to feel like when they needed Jesus the most, he neglected them. That he'd forgotten them, that he had delayed returning to them in their time of need. They had to wonder if Jesus really loved Lazarus. Because when they needed him the most, it felt like Jesus wasn't there. But Jesus was there for them. He had a plan for Lazarus, and that plan involved him going through the darkest valley so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Jesus did love him, and it was Jesus' love for Lazarus that caused him not to go help him when he was sick, because Mary and Martha were hoping for Jesus to come and heal Lazarus, but Jesus had a plan to come and perform a miracle that they didn't even have a category for. They wanted a healing, but Jesus wanted a resurrection. He was coming to resurrect Lazarus from the dead to prove that he was the Son of God. Notice what he says in verse 11. He said this, and then he told them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm on my way to wake him up." And then the disciples have a hard time keeping up with this, and which, let's be honest, if we were in their shoes as well, we would probably be doing the same thing, because for us, we read this and we get to read the story backwards. We know how this is going to end, but for them, they had no clue. If I was them, I'd be asking the same questions that they're asking. So they say, "Well, if he's fallen asleep, won't he just wake up and get well again?" And Jesus says, "No, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there so that I can help you believe that I am the Son of God." And Thomas, the disciple who we've probably unfairly labeled Doubting Thomas, says, "Well, let's go too so that we can die with him." He's kind of, when I read this, I think of it like he's reading it like he's saying this as Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh, right? He's saying, "Well, we might as well go and die with him." Because Jesus and his disciples had just left this area. And they were forced out because they wanted to stone Jesus. And they're like, "We're going back to the very place that they wanted to kill us." But Jesus once again had a plan for Lazarus, and not just for Mary and Martha, but for everyone who was there, including the disciples, because he wanted them to see and believe who he says he was. Now let's keep reading and see what happens when Jesus arrives, starting in verse 17. When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, less than 2 miles away. Many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha to comfort them about their brother. As soon as Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Then Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Yet even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." "Your brother will rise again," Jesus told her. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." So Jesus finally heads back to Bethany, and he gets there 4 days late, 4 days after Lazarus has died. And at this point, The first of the meals that were brought have already been eaten. The stages of grief are starting to settle in. And in the Jewish custom of grieving, the family would sit in mourning in the house and not leave the house for 7 days and even up to 30 days. So the family's in the house and they finally hear that Jesus has shown up. And Martha, who, if you remember the story earlier in the Gospels, is normally the rule follower of them all. And she breaks the rules of the grieving custom and runs out of the house and runs to Jesus. And when Martha gets to Jesus, she says this sentence that I can just feel the pain and feel the agony coming out of it. She says this, "Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died." She'd put her trust in Jesus and he was late. He did not come through. Her brother had died. She knows he could have healed him, but he chose not to return. And now her brother's in a tomb, and Jesus decides to show up 4 days after they buried him. They were waiting on Jesus, and he was late. And if you've been in church for a while, if you've been in the South for some time, you know that there's a phrase that a lot of people like to use in situations like this, where they say, God's never early, and he's never late, but he's always on time. And if somebody would have walked up to Mary and Martha in this situation, I think they would have punched them in the face. Because Jesus was late. He was 4 days late. And Martha is running up to Jesus. And I'm sure she's just ugly crying and can hardly get the words out. And she says, if you were here, my brother would not have died. All of us have been in this situation. Some of us are walking through this right now. I know some of the stories that are filling this room, and I know that you're in this right now. As much as you want to trust God, you are crying out, God, if you were here. God, if you would have been here, this wouldn't have happened. God, if you were here, my marriage would not be falling apart. If you were here, that diagnosis would have been different. If you were here, I wouldn't have gotten that call that changed everything. I would not be walking through this dark valley. If you were here, I would not be where I am. I wouldn't be going through this pain and this hurt and this uncertainty. God, I just wish you were there when I needed you. And can I just give you some freedom this morning? If that's you, that response is okay. As weird as that sounds. Grieving is okay. We are allowed to be upset and angry. It's actually the second stage of grief. It's okay to be frustrated and angry with God's timing. It's an okay response when we run to God with those emotions. But our anger and frustration turns to sin when it causes us to turn away from God and run away from him. If you don't understand what's going on in your life, God wants you to cry out to him. If you are frustrated with God, let him know. Do not run away from him. Run to him. If you read the Psalms, you see this as a constant theme in David's life. The Psalms are basically David's prayer journal. And we get to read them, once again, we get to read them backwards. We know how things end, but for him, he's going through pain and agony so many times. Just one example is Psalm 13. David starts out the Psalm by crying out. He says, "How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I store up anxious concerns within me, agony in my mind every day? How long will my enemy dominate me?" He's frustrated and he's anxious and he feels defeated, but he runs to God in his despair. And look what happens because he's crying out to God in prayer. His perspective changes. This is how he ends the psalm, the very same psalm. "But I have trusted in your faithful love. My heart will rejoice in your deliverance. I will sing to the Lord because he has treated me generously." He starts out by saying, "Will you forget me forever?" And in the end, he's declaring, "I have trusted in your faithful love." When we run to God in a season of waiting, when it feels like God is late, he changes our perspective and reminds us of who he is. He reminds us of his faithfulness that we just sang about. And that's exactly what happens for Martha here with Jesus. She cries out, "If you were here, my brother would not be dead." But she runs to Jesus. She doesn't run away from him. She leaves the house. She breaks the rules of the Jewish custom of grieving, and she sprints to Jesus. And after crying out in frustration, she still trusts him. Right after the frustration in verse 21, she says in verse 22, "Yet, even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And Jesus, I imagine, he's hugging her tightly and he's gently consoling her. And he just says, "Your brother Lazarus will rise again. Your brother will rise again." And Martha, who knew all the facts about the Old Testament, she knew that he will rise again on the last day. She says, I know that he will rise again, but I didn't want him to die. I just wish my brother was still here. I wish you were here in time so that he would still be alive." And then Jesus makes the statement that changes everything for Lazarus, changes everything for Mary and Martha, that changes everything for the disciples, and changes everything for you and me. He says this, starting in verse 25. He said, "Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?' 'Yes, Lord,' she told him. 'I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who comes into the world.'" This is the I am statement. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." She said, "I know Lazarus will rise again on the last day. I know about the event of the resurrection that is coming." But Jesus is saying that the resurrection is not an event. He is saying the resurrection is a person and that he is the resurrection. And with this claim, Jesus is once again declaring that he is the Son of God, and not only that he is the Son of God, but that he is powerful and sovereign even over death. Take note that Jesus did not say, "I can resurrect people and I can give life." He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." That means our hope is not an event. It is a person, and that person is Jesus. Nothing can hinder him from giving life because he himself is life. And if you make this kind of statement where you say, "I am the resurrection and the life," you better do something to prove it and back it up, right? And that's what Jesus has been planning all along. He didn't just want to make an I am statement here. He wanted to perform an I am miracle that proved it. And his friend Lazarus was the very man that he wanted to use. This is why he was late. This is why he was 4 days late. He wanted to arrive that there was no doubt about the miracle. In the Jewish world, when somebody passed away, when they put them in the tomb, they believed that for 3 days, the spirit of the person that just died hovered around the body. So when Jesus shows up on the fourth day, it was not by accident. He's showing up because everybody around there knows that Lazarus is dead, right? That's why they say the dead man is in the tomb. There was no doubt that he was just sleeping. And on top of this, verse 19 tells us another part of Jesus' purpose in delaying. It says, many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha to comfort them about their brother. There was a large crowd at the house. Some scholars even say there was up to 100 people there. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing in this delay. Martha and Mary could not see it in the moment, but Jesus was sovereign over this entire situation, and he knew what the end was going to look like. That's why he said the sickness will not end in death, but it is for the glory of God and that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So after hearing this bold I am statement, Martha goes and she gets her sister. Let's keep reading in verse 28. Having said this, she went back and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." As soon as Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. The Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw that Mary got up and quickly went out. They followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to cry there. As soon as Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and told him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her crying and the Jews who had come with her crying, he was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. "Where have you put him?" he asked. "Lord," they said, "come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, couldn't he who opened the blind man's eyes also have kept this man from dying? After Martha responds in faith, she goes to get her sister Mary. And notice that Mary says the exact same sentence, word for word, that her sister said. She says, "Lord, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died." And just imagine these sisters. They're waiting 4 days together. How many times had they discussed what they were going to say to Jesus in this moment? How many times in their grief had they said those exact words, if only Jesus would have been here, things would be different? Their plan was for Jesus to come and help. They were sure he would come and heal Lazarus, but he didn't, and it hurt deeply. And right after that, the next few verses show Jesus' response to their sorrow. Jesus knew what he was going to do, but before he did it, he responded with deep compassion and empathy. It says he was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. And then John 11:35 is one of the sweetest verses that we can cling to in the Bible. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. This is the shortest verse in the Bible. It's two words and nine letters. If you want to start scripture memorization, just start with this one, right? You got it memorized. But it shows us so much about who God is. Jesus models for us that sorrow is something that needs to be felt. Grief is a part of life, even though he knew that in a mere moment he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, he still cried at the loss of his friend. And his sorrow is also mixed with emotion. It says he was deeply troubled. He knew that death was a problem. He knew that it stung. He knew that the world wasn't supposed to be this way and that sin entered the world and jacked everything up. It shows his human nature. Jesus was fully God and he was fully man. He truly cares for the people that he came to save. And those around him saw it and they took note. Verse 36 says, so the Jews said, see how he loved him. It was clear that Jesus loved and cared for Lazarus. And here's what that means for us today as well, is that we have a God and a Savior who understands our hurt and our pain. We have a God who empathizes with us. We have a God who deeply cares for us. Even though he has a plan for us to go through the darkest valley, it still hurts and pains him that we have to go through it. But he will send us through it because he has a purpose. And if God sent his own son to die on the cross in our place for an eternal purpose of saving his children, then he will send us through seasons of waiting to glorify himself as well. No matter what we're going through, we can take heart that we have a God who deeply cares for us. He weeps for us. And in Lazarus' case, he weeps even though he knows how the story is going to end. Just in mere moments. Let's see how it ends. Let's keep reading in verse 38. It says, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone was lying against it. Remove the stone, Jesus said. Martha, the dead man's sister, told him, Lord, there is already a stench because he's been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, thank you that you heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the crowd standing here, I said this, so that they may believe you sent me. After he said this, he shouted with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out bound hand and foot with linen strips and with his face wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unwrap him and let him go. This is where Jesus proves his I am statement. As Jesus walks up to the tomb, he says to roll away the stone, and immediately Martha objects. Even though Jesus told her that he is the resurrection and the life, she still doesn't get it. And I don't think we would get it either. We don't even have a category for what Jesus is about to do. So she says it's going to smell. She's still doubting. And even in the midst of the doubt, Jesus tells her to believe, and that if she believes, she will see the glory of God. And they roll away the stone, and Jesus prays to God. And then he looks at the tomb, and he shouts out with a loud voice. He says, Lazarus, come out. And if we're sitting there, if we're in the crowd that day, there had to be this moment if he says that, and then there's just a pause. And you're just staring at the tomb, and you're wondering, is this dude about to walk out of the tomb? Like, did Jesus really just do this? And if we're sitting there, and if verse 44 is not in the Bible, then everything that we're doing here today is a sham. If there's not a verse 44, Jesus is a fraud. There is no reason to worship him if there's not a verse 44. But there's a verse 44. And that verse says that the dead man came out. He's still wrapped in his death wardrobe, and he walks out after being in the tomb for 4 days. And Jesus proves that he is the resurrection and the life by raising Lazarus from the dead. And to be honest, if you just read this, if you're looking at verse 44, my first thought was like, well, that kind of ends kind of anticlimactic, right? Like, it's just like, unwrap him and let him go, and we're on next to the plot to kill Jesus, right? But the whole point of that is that I think the reason that is because this really wasn't even a fair fight. The outcome had been decided long ago. As soon as Jesus was born, from the moment he was born, it was a mismatch. And 10 chapters later, we read about another resurrection, and as big as this one is, that one is even bigger. If this is the first blow to death and to Satan, the next resurrection is a knockout punch. This was just the warm-up to when Jesus would go, and he would go to the grave himself and defeat death once and for all, so that everyone who puts their hope and faith in him could have eternal life. Jesus is life, and death never stood a chance. And in the resurrection of Lazarus, Jesus proves that he can be trusted. He proves that he is powerful even over death. He proves that he is the Son of God. He backed everything up that he said about himself. He has proven that he is the resurrection and the life. So why did Jesus let this happen? Why did he let Lazarus die? Why did he let those who he loved experience 4 days of grief? Well, because Jesus is doing things behind the scenes that we can never grasp. He's God. He has purposes far beyond anything that we can ever imagine. And we don't know all that Jesus is doing, but we should never doubt his love for us and his desire for us to experience his glory and his call for us to trust him. His love, his glory, and our need for faith are oftentimes shown the most in the darkest times. And this miracle was something bigger than just removing grief. This miracle was proving that Jesus has power over death. And if he's all powerful over death and he used Lazarus' death to glorify himself, that means he is all powerful and all knowing over your situation as well. And he wants to use that situation to glorify himself and make you more into the image of Jesus. Will it look exactly how you want it to? Probably not. Will it be harder than you think it should be? Most likely. But will it make you rely on him and make you more like Jesus? Yes. Will he get glory in the process? Yes. Nothing happens by chance. Nothing is without purpose. Whether it's sorrow, sickness, or death, nothing happens to you that God did not permit for a reason. You will encounter no situation in your life in which God cannot be glorified. It doesn't matter if it's an impossible boss, if it's a loveless marriage, a crushing amount of debt, a dysfunctional family, or fill in the blank to whatever it is for you, God can be glorified in it. And if that's the case, then we need to learn to ask the question, no matter the situation, how can I glorify God in this? Our normal response is to ask, what's the fastest way out of this situation? But Christian maturity is learning to look at a situation and knowing that whatever you face it so God can be glorified through you. And whatever you face, you know that God has a plan, and if Jesus has power over death, that means he has power over your situation. He is the resurrection and the life. So if you will, just bow your head and close your eyes. I just want us to just think about a few questions and think about them and reflect on them. The first is just simply, is in this story, in this passage, we see that Jesus brings life to dead things. And for all of us in this room, we are physically dying and we are spiritually dead, as we learned about in Ephesians chapter 2. And Jesus has come to offer us life and resurrect us so that we can have eternal life with him. And if you've never asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, for him to bring you from life to death, I just want to ask you that question this morning. Have you put your hope in Jesus to bring you from death to life? If you have not, I just want to extend that invitation to you that it's the best decision that you can ever make. And during this time of response, both Trey and I will be up here in the front. If you just want to talk to somebody, what that might look like, we'll be up here. We would love to talk with you and we'd love to pray with you. The second question is simply this, is where are you running when life gets hard? Where are you running? When situations come into your life where you just have no clue where to turn. When you're like Mary and Martha, and you just can't help but just getting emotional. It just feels like somebody's just come in and taken your heart, and it just feels like you can't even see the hope on the other side. Where are you running in those situations? That feeling of anger and frustration is not sinful in and of itself, but the question is where are we running? Because for some of us, we are running to places that are not healthy. We're running to places that offer no hope. But Jesus is sitting there wanting us to run to him, just like Martha did, and just run and say, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. If you would have been here, if I could have trusted you. And Jesus is there, open arms, and he's saying, just come to me, all who are weary. I'll give you rest. And as you wrestle with God, I promise you, you're going to learn more about yourself and about who God is. And just like David in the Psalms, you're going to say how faithful you have been. I'm ready for you to be glorified through this, how whatever it looks like. So where are you running? We're about to sing a song which has just been on repeat for me lately. And it's just called Run to the Father. And the first lyrics just say, I've carried a burden for too long on my own. I wasn't created to bear it alone. I hear your invitation to let it all go. And for some of us, we just need to run to the Father and give him what we're dealing with. And I just want to give you space for that, to reflect and to run to the Father, to run to Jesus no matter what you're going through. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He proved that he is powerful even over death. That means he is powerful over your situation. And if he had a plan for Lazarus in the grave, he has a plan for you, whatever you're walking through. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift that you give us, that you speak to us. You don't leave us to our own to try to figure out who you are, what you're like. But Lord, you've given us Jesus, who is God made visible, God in the flesh, Lord. And I just pray that this morning, Lord, I know there's hurt. I know there's pain in this room. I know there's frustration. We don't know what you're doing. But Lord, I pray that we would lean into you and run to you and trust you despite our circumstances. And I pray that we would boldly pray, your will be done. Glorify yourself in this situation. I just want to invite you to run to the Father and pray to him.